Right then, let's begin. Welcome back to everyone. This is the third in our series of four where we've looked or are looking at four key words which are themselves, as it were, the keys to themes in John's Gospel. And having begun with the Logos and the Prologue, we then looked at four words, and those four words are light, life, love, and glory. And we've already looked at light and all the things that that might mean and the contrasts of light and darkness. We've looked at life last time, in which we looked at the distinction between the word Zoe and the word Bios. And today we're going to look at love, which I think probably takes us right to the heart of John's Gospel. In the prologue, we were told that in the beginning was the Word, and that the Word was with God, and that the Word was God. But we weren't, as it were, told what it was that the Word spelt. Though we were told in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. So, what was that Word? What is that light? What is that life? Well, I think the answer in John's Gospel to all three of those questions is love. And I think I told you last time how remarkable it was that the word life, as used in this extraordinary new way by John, occurred something like 31 times in the Gospel, which is quite remarkable for such a short text. Zoe. Well, the word for love, and the particular word we're going to look at, agape, and its various related words, occurs over 100 times in John's Gospel. I've given you a little sampling on the sheet, which we'll look at shortly. We'll have a look at what he really means by that and what a radical challenge his meaning is for our own ideas about love, about what it is to love and to be loved. A radical challenge, but also radically good news, as it were. So that's what I hope we're going to do today. And as on previous occasions, after talking about the ideas and giving you some sort of frame of what the words are in the Greek and what their background is and how they mean, what come to mean what they mean, I'm going to dive into the Gospel and look at some key passages. And then finally, as I've done on previous occasions, in an attempt to say, yes, but what does this mean for us? Is this just something for Greek New Testament scholars or people involved in pious Bible studies? Or does this pan out into the way we live? And as on previous occasions, I've enlisted the help of poets, modern and ancient, to help us get a grip on what is being talked about. So I have summoned to our aid C.S. Lewis as a poet, whom we're also going to be looking at as a prose writer and a scholar very shortly, and also poems by William Blake and George Herbert. So that's the plan. Now, I mentioned that the word that John uses primarily, particularly when he's dealing with the way God loves us, the way Jesus loves the Father, the way the Father loves Jesus, the way Jesus commands us to love, the way he talks about his love being in us, and so forth. The key word is this word, agape. Now, some very helpful work on how to understand what that word is and why it's used in the way it is was done for us by C.S. Lewis, in a very famous book, which I'm going to read you some passages of later, but which I'll try and summarise for you now, and which is I can't commend highly enough. It's short, highly readable. It's full of Lewis's scholarship, of course, but it's just highly readable. It was called The Four Loves, The Four Loves, and in it he takes four Greek words for love. I mean, I only gave you two words for life last time, bios and zoe, and I tried to help us understand a little bit by holding those two words together and in contrast. Lewis does this, not just for John's Gospel, but looking at the entirety of how we're to understand what the New Testament is teaching us. And he takes four words for love, which he reckons represent four different kinds of love, and what he explores in four great, you know, a couple of introductory chapters, and then in four great chapters he explores what each of these mean, and in the final one he talks about how they relate together. And his four Greek words for love, he reckons that we should know about, are storge, philia, eros, and agape. And storge, Lewis, I should also say about this, it's quite interesting. The reason why it's so clear and lucid, this book, is that it was originally intended to be a series of radio broadcasts. It was commissioned by an American Christian network of radio stations, and they thought they could get, you know, Dr. Lewis, as they called him, although he never had a PhD, Professor Lewis, to talk about love, which he does with brilliance and frankness. And then it was not broadcast, because what C.S. Lewis had to say about Eros was too hot for American radio to handle. And, you know, he's doing no more than talking. I mean, he's, you know, talking about Eros in the context of married love and all the rest of it. But it was just a little bit too explicit, although I think it's not completely unexceptionable. But so they decided that this would just bring a blush to the faces of their listeners. And then they felt they couldn't have the rest of the talks without the Eros one. If I was Hodder and Stoughton, I would have a big banner across the front of the cover saying the book they tried to ban completely redefines the term erotic. You know, but there we go. So, in order to get more deeply into understanding agape, the fourth of these, I'm going to try and just very quickly tell you about the other three and about what Lewis claims agape can do with or through or for the other. Before he even deals with the four loves, Lewis makes an interesting distinction, which isn't a linguistic one, it's just an experiential one, between what he calls need love and gift love. What he means by that, there's the love, you know, he says a clear example of need love is the little child who's fallen or scraped or bruised themselves or feels a bit lost and who runs to the arms of their mother crying and expresses love and experiences joy in the cuddle and the warmth and the child's love is very real for the mother, but it is also generated by need. The child really needs something and mother's got it, and he's very careful to say that doesn't make it less loving, but it is conditioned in some sense by need. He talks about gift love as the love that somebody who can extend to a friend or an acquaintance or a teacher to a student, where the person being loved doesn't actually immediately in any sense have anything to offer the person who is extending the love. The love is in that sense pure and disinterested. It's loving somebody for being themselves, rather than loving them because they've got something to offer you. And he says, actually, in all the four loves, as he defines them, except agape, in the first three, there's always a mixture of need and gift. And gradually, as love matures, the element of need may diminish and the element of gift may increase. But there's a relation between the two. But he describes agape in its purest form as gift love, the love that simply gives without needing anything back at all. Okay, so that's a distinction. So what are these four? Well, storge, he describes as affection. And he says in the way storge is used in Greek, storge is the love which arises out of affection and familiarity and a kind of domestic contentment that's to do with you loving someone or even loving your home or loving your home village or something because it's always been there and it's familiar and it's comfortable and secure. And he thinks it's the biological part of storge, as you can see, in a bundle of kittens, all kind of bundled in together, sort of keeping each other warm. And, you know, if you wanted an outward and visible sign of sort of storge love, it would be a kind of comfortable pair of slippers, you know, that you sort of slipped into. And he says that's got to be an element within, you know, all the other loves quite often for us because we're kind of biological beings and it's part of the nature of things that we want comfort, we want familiarity, we want stability. And those are the kind of things that go on with Storge. And you can experience Storge love, he reckons, even when you're not particularly interested in what the person you're feeling domestically affectionate is saying about the saying, or, you know, you're not kindled by a sudden feeling of common intellectual interest, or isn't it great to be listening to this Wagner opera together? Doesn't it thrill us both? It might be just, you know, we both had a hard day. We spent a lot of time together. It's quite nice to sit quietly, and, you know, I would be deeply bereaved if you weren't here. But when I don't actually need to listen to you at this point. I'm just glad you're there. Sort of, you know, that's Storge, if you like. Then he says, there's philia. Now, Storge, you can see, by the way, could happen in all kinds of relations. I mean, you know, there could be Storge between two very old friends. There could be Storge between a couple who've been married for 50 years. But there could equally be Storge between, you know, somebody. It wouldn't have to be even for, there's Storge between a person and their pet, or a pet and a person. He thinks it's, you know, there for the animals as well. And obviously between parents and children and so on. So it can be a variety of relationships. Now, philia is a decided, chosen love, which he thinks is the characteristic of friendship. He thinks that philia is what happens when people have a particular interest, a particular like, when they, as it were, make a choice to get to know someone, because there's something about what that there's something that, as it were, draws them and interests them. And often philia develops, he thinks, between two people who are all, philia as an affection between two people develops because both of those people have philia in the sense of love or interest for something else that they have in common. He, in his philia chapter, has a lovely description. He really makes that his philia is friendship for him. And he has a lovely account of what he calls first friends and second friends, by which he doesn't mean best friends and second best friends. He simply means two kinds of friends. And what he means by the first friend is the one whom, when you finally meet and discover them, and this is very often friendship with people of the same gender or whatever, you go, oh, you too. You know, I didn't realise that there was anybody else who collected football player cards for Manchester United from the 1950s. It's my passion. I'm so glad to discover that somebody else shares it. You know, have you got this one? Or whatever it is. I mean, it could be something more, much more profound. It could be the poetry of John Donne. But it, you know. And then a kind of, so he thinks that's philia. But he also thinks you have philia for somebody with whom you disagree, but you disagree about the same things. You think the same things are important. And he calls that the second friend. And he said his first friend was Arthur Greaves, who shared his passion for all things northern and for the landscapes of Ulster and for Wagner and for the Norse sagas. And he says the second friend for him was Owen Barfield, with whom he disagreed about lots of things, and yet they cared passionately about certain key things, the imagination, the relation of the imagination to reason. And they loved to argue with each other, and they did in various ways change and convert each other. But there was something of this philia, this loving connection, which gave space for the disagreement. His third word is eros, which was the chapter that got him into trouble. And eros, he says, in one way is supremely need love, because it's very much about you. The beloved has what you want and you feel you haven't got it. You feel your world is empty without her. She somehow sums the totality of everything that is beautiful and desirable. And eros, he says, is always on the move. Eros is energized. Eros is aspiring towards. Eros is that love which Socrates described as the desire and pursuit of the whole. You know the passage in the Symposium, the wonderful pre-Christian Platonic discussion of love, in which the play, it's a drinking party, the Symposium, and everybody's having to define love and tell stories about love. And I think it's the playwright Aristophanes who appears in the dialogue, who tells this story about how the first, you know, which is obviously just a, it's not a serious creation myth, it's a playful creation myth. But in his playful creation myth, he says originally there were three kinds of human beings. There were male, female, and neuter. And they all had two heads, and four arms and legs. And they were almost circular and went round on cartwheels like that. And then one day Zeus thought that human beings were entirely too happy and content, and that that kind of happiness should be reserved only for the gods. So he sent a thunderbolt down, and he split these three kinds, male, female, and neuter creatures. He split them all in half. And suddenly they each became half of what they once were and had only one head and two arms and two legs. And the male ones were split into two male pairs, and the female ones were split into two female pairs, and the neutral ones were split into male and female. And according to Aristophanes, ever since then, all these split pairs have been running around the world looking for their other half. And he says the male ones are, you know, are people of homosexual orientation who are looking for another man, and the female ones are lesbian looking for another woman, and the neutral ones are heterosexual people looking. But for Aristophanes, that doesn't matter. What really matters is that they know that there's a missing half. There's a split thing. There's something. And they're deeply motivated by a desire to be reunited with something. So Aristophanes tells this slightly scurrilous story. And then in the symposium, Socrates picks it up and turns it into a kind of extraordinary philosophical moment where he says, I understand that from Aristophanes' story. This isn't just about human relationships. He says, love is the desire and pursuit of the whole, which is a great saying. It's that love is what motivates you. You glimpse something that's been missing, and it becomes infinitely desirable. And he thinks, and Lewis agrees, that eros is an element in all of that. Eros is also sexual passion, which is what Aristophanes was going on about, and the kind of making of two halves whole in an act of sexual union. And it carries with it both the excitement and the desire and the glimpses of fulfillment. But many people would say, never quite the fulfillment that it promises. There's a kind of temporary and beautiful fulfillment, but there's still a kind of longing. So then what do you do with the eros there? Does the longing turn out to be a longing for more than just a person, one person in the world? Is it something beyond? And of course, Socrates' way of dealing with that was saying, you learn that actually eros is deeper and stronger and a greater desire, and a desire is a desire for something beyond the world. Is it indeed a desire for something lost, but for something lost, Socrates would say, before you were born, that you're longing for? So there's a whole rich area of thinking about eros in Greek thought which comes forward. C.S. Lewis, before he then gets on to where does agape come in, then talks about how in most healthy human relationships, there's a little mixture of all those three. That in a marriage, for example, he says, even though a relationship that leads to marriage may start off as pure eros, and you know, if it doesn't have some philia in it, if it doesn't have some stuff in common and you know things you can look at together and enjoy, it's going to be in trouble. And he says, actually, it needs storge. It also needs kind of warmth, comfort, domestic affection, being able to sit together. And then, rather amazingly, he says, perhaps a good married life is a bit like having a curry or an Indian meal. You know, it's very nice to have the curry of eros, but you need a good bed of stodgy storge rice to put it on. Otherwise, it would be... And this is what got him into trouble, and that's why the Americans wouldn't broadcast it. So there we go. Then comes agape. And agape is the love described in 1 Corinthians 13. Agape is the love which isn't motivated by trying to get something it hasn't got, or by needing a comfort immediately, as eros or storge. It's not even dependent on your already sharing something in common, as philia would. Agape is the love which loves the beloved into being, which loves them for their being, which bears all things, hopes all things, which would love if the love was never returned. And agape love can come from one who is already full, one who needs nothing more, and can be, this may sound strange, disinterested love. Disinterested love doesn't mean you're not interested in the person. In fact, agape may be able to give complete and absolute loving attention to the other in every particular. because not one scrap of it is turned back to the self to say, oh, am I getting some good feedback from this relationship? Agape is just entirely dwelling in, looking for, justly estimating, measuring and meeting the needs of the other, regardless of whether it's returned. So what Lewis says is that all of the other three loves must begin to aspire to the condition of agape. They must be infused with an element of it. They must be given to it. Otherwise, if they don't become that little bit selfless, if there isn't a possibility of forgetting yourself for a moment, naughting yourself, emptying yourself, setting yourself aside, and really, really dwelling on the other and the other's needs, then all of them, you know, storge can just become a demand that nothing ever changes and the person never goes away and that they always bring you your slippers and your pipe at exactly the right time and that they cuddle you and are warm and affectionate when you need it and that they, you know, they just, the job of the other is to build you a comfy nest. And that can end up actually in a complete failure to love the other. It can end up and explode. And philia even can do that. You know, I'm dropping you now as a friend because you're not keen as I am on this anymore. Or I've got a new interest, so I'm going to have a new set of friends. You know, the philia doesn't have that. And eros, as everybody knows, can self-destruct spectacularly. You know, either when its desires are satisfied or not satisfied, or when a sudden new erotic interest appears on the horizon and suddenly gathers to itself all the borrowed glories, as it were, that were once cast on someone else. You can see, you know, a series of disasters on their way to happening when eros, especially when eros doesn't even have any roots or anchor in philia or storge, let alone agape. But Lewis reckons that, well, I mean, you know, to cut to the chase, he says, none of us is entirely capable by ourselves of agape, even though we all know what it is and aspire towards it. Because in this broken world and in our pilgrimage and in our woundedness, every one of us is needy. And we can't help having need in our love. And in his view, there's nothing wrong with our having need in our love, providing the neediness itself doesn't substitute for the love. Yeah? But he says, God gives agape constantly and totally, and that's why the word agape is there constantly in John's Gospel. Because when God created the world, he did it entirely, if you like, for love. You could almost say for fun. Because God is love, because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is already, in some sense, a complete communion of love. So God doesn't need, for example, to be praised or worshipped. He doesn't need to have a creation. There's no particular reason why anything should be. And the great gift of, you know, this Christian faith is that we think it's all here because he loved it. That his love for the other, his desire that the other should love, was so overflowing and already full, that pleroma, that fullness that was going on in the perichoresis, the exchange of love in the Trinity, that out of sheer goodwill, sheer entire love, that love, not love that was saying, oh, I'll create some people and then they can do me some favours, you know, just wanted out of sheer goodness to share the gift of being, and then within the gift of being, the gift of love, the gift of the possibility of loving and loving in return. You know, if you love, you want to give the best. And if you love and you are loved, which God is, because God is love, you know deep that love is the very best thing. Of course, the condition of love is freedom. That's why we have free will. And that's why perhaps we have all the disasters that we wish God would make not happen. Because free will has to be free. Love has to be free to say yes or no. It has to be free gradually to grow and develop. It has to go through stages of trusting and not trusting and learning to trust again in freedom for it to develop fully as love. So God creates a world in which love is possible for us. And in one way, that's fantastic, and we naturally want to return God's love. But the idea that he needn't have done it in the first place is actually a really liberating idea. Because it helps me to think that if I've screwed up or failed to develop the thing properly, or I haven't, you know, I may be diminishing me, I may be diminishing you, I may, between us with our failures, we may not be flourishing as well as we might, and at any moment God will come in lovingly and forgivingly and turn us around and help us to flourish as we might. But in the midst of the general screwed upness of things, I can say to myself, at least I'm not screwing up heaven. You know, I'm not creating some hole or gap in the loving joy of heaven because I haven't quite got it right on earth yet. But I can also say, Jesus taught me to say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and revealed to me that thy will is in fact love, the commandment that there should be love. So I'm connected in Christ with this unending, inexhaustible flow of agape love to me, as to the whole cosmos. God so loved ton kosmon, the cosmos. And through that agape can flow into all my philia and my storge and my eros, if I'll let it. But that's quite a big if. Letting the power of true, disinterested, setting aside the self, self-emptying love into all your other loves is actually a challenge, because it means you have to get off the throne and move aside. But if I let it do that, then actually it will convert all my other loves, and there'll be something of the eternal in all of my loves. Because another way of thinking about this is that philia, storge, and eros all work within the realm of time and space. They're all about process and growth. They're all about not having something and getting something, or losing something and longing for something, or hoping to keep something the same and familiar, or sharing something which is itself a passing something. They're all to do with the process of time. And, if you like, the process of bios and biography, to go to the other. But what we were promised last week was zoon aionion, eternal life, life beyond time. And if we're going to have life beyond time, then we need a bit of love beyond time. We need a bit of that eternal love. And it may be that the more we bring our other loves into this great love, this agape, and let it change and let it renew them, the more those other loves also take on a kind of eternal quality. There's been a lot written, especially by poets, about when that happens with Eros. Eros is particularly good at giving you glimpses of eternity and challenging you to let what is temporal about Eros become eternal. And you can see that's very much part of the story that unfolds when you read Shakespeare's sonnets, where there's a huge amount, there's obviously a lot of eros and longing and erotic desire in the sonnets, both to the young man and to the woman. And there's obviously a lot of need to get things back in progress. There's a lot of absolute agony when he or she turn their backs and all that stuff. But constantly threaded through, there are these moments of glimpses where, you know, for example, in obviously, shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely and more temperate. Rough winds do shake the darling buds of May, and summer's lease hath all too short a date. But later on in that summer, but thy eternal summer shall not fade. For a minute in the beloved, he has glimpsed the eternal in the temporal. He's glimpsed that person, not in their bios life, but the true Zoe, the true heart of life in them, and he's loved them for that. And for a moment, the love is lifted into the eternal. And one of the consequences of that, as you read the sonnet, is that he gets to say, he makes a renunciation. He says, farewell, thou art too dear for my possessing. Or he sends the beloved off and says, if actually going to somebody else makes you happier, now that I've seen who you really are, I can love you and bless you wherever you are and with whomsoever you are, something against which mere philia and eros is screaming, no, 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 she's mine. But agape goes, that you should be is eternally delightful. I love you by letting you be exactly who and what and where you are meant to be. And if it so happens in the arrangement of things, that doesn't mean that you are, you know, my actual lover. Agape is able to do that. And of course, storge and philia, those domestic loves and affections, have to do that. Every parent has to let some agape, some real serious agape, into their loving as they face empty nests and they do everything disinterestedly. And the person who saves and tries to set things up and sort things out for their children and their grandchildren in such a way that their children and grandchildren can enjoy a flourishing life on this earth, when they, the person who's, if you like, worked to give those gifts, is going to be in the grave, that's agape love. So, all four loves are of course ultimately given of God, but there seems to be something about that agape love which is meant to be, as it were, able to draw and baptize and renew the others. When we turn, as we're going to do in a moment, to John's Gospel, we'll see that we learn more and more about the qualities of agape and what agape is. And all the passages that I've given you to look at, which we won't have time to look at all of, are passages in which the word agape is used. So you can kind of begin to build a bit of a picture of it from that. I've given you, of course, most famously, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We've already talked about that as being a love for the world, and not just for individuals in the world, and that the world, the word there is ton kosmon. So it is, it's the whole of all that he made. What I didn't draw out when I spoke about it last time I said he sent the Son so that you may have zoon aionion. He loves the world as the world, but he actually loves it so much so that those people who are in the world, I mean, he loves the world, but the world is, if you like, perishing. That's the nature of the world. It sees the nature of the world to come into being and to pass away. That's what we live in. That's the river you can't step into twice. And God loves it for that. He loves it, you know, even if it's temporary, perhaps because it's temporary. I mean, he loves it, you know, the way you love a beautiful sunset, which you're not going to see again. You know, you love it. But inside this world, he's put people to whom he actually wants to give the gift of eternal life and eternal love. So within that love, that eternal love that he's pouring down, he's kind of kindling and calling a love in response. But the real thing I want you to notice about this too familiar passage is the word gave. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The absolutely key characteristic of agape is that it gives, and that it gives of its very self, and that it gives of its very substance. We'll see in a minute, greater love hath no man but that he lay down his life for another. You know you're beginning to deal with agape when you're giving and letting go and blessing and giving away. That can be part of storge and philia and eros. But it's not always naturally part of those three. They all have their own strident desires, which are not bad as desires in themselves, unless they become so dominant that they make the giving impossible. It may be that we need to know how much we've received in order to be able to give. When in an action which I think is a full combination of, I think it's got elements of storge, certainly elements of philia, and very clearly elements of eros in it. When Mary Magdalene if indeed it was her, is bathing the feet of Jesus with her tears and wiping them with her hair, or when she's pouring out the ointment and you know, somebody objects and says, you know, don't you realize this woman has a terrible reputation? And he says, look, she's loving because she's been forgiven. Her sins, her many sins have been forgiven. And this is why her love is so great. And she's at that point full of need, but also full of giving love. She's giving back everything she can because she has received agape love. And suddenly that's enabled a kind of love in her. And there's a complete exchange, which nobody else in the room gets. They all want to interpret it strictly in terms of eros or whatever, and they don't really understand the nature of the exchange, but Jesus sets it in an eternal context and a context of forgiveness. So God so loved the world that he gave. Then I've given you John 13, 34, but I mean, there are just so many passages you could say. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And the love one another as I have loved you is rather a parallel to, like, love your neighbor as yourself. And I think this is, we're pretty certain that the person who wrote the first letter of John is the same person who has given us the gospel. And if you read the first letter of John, you get this extraordinary account of love, which I think is quite useful to read in light of understanding this novum mandatum, this new commandment that Jesus gives at that crucial moment. We remember John has already told us, having loved his own, he was to show the full extent of his love. And laying aside his garments, he took the towel and he, you know, this pure pouring out giving love. That's the kind and quality of love. So I've given you a bit of, at the bottom there, of 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation of our sins. So when Jesus says that ye love one another as I have loved you, I think there are two meanings in that. We tend to read it only in one. We tend to think that that means we must love each other as Jesus loved us, i.e. in the same way that we have now been set the gold standard of love, and that we must now, you know, gird our loins and sort of work on our Christian muscles and grit our teeth and, you know, by sheer effort of virtue, try and do as loving as good as that, and so we'll get the towel and the soap and we'll go out and fight, you know, we'll do all these works of charity and we'll just really prove to him that we can love just like him, and that maybe if we do that enough, he might notice it and love us. That's the way we would operate if there was somebody whose love we wanted to attract in an eros way and we didn't think we were getting it. We'd do all that stuff. But we do it with an end in view. We'd actually do it out of need. Even all the individual acts might be very loving, but really we're saying, come on, I need you to notice this and connect with me. And that kind of loving, trying to reach the gold standard of Jesus' loving as an effort to earn his love, is the recipe for total disaster. It's the recipe for moral exhaustion, for depression, for self-recrimination. And actually, it completely takes the love out of our loving, because it's not really loving to the other person. Actually, in that kind of loving, everybody is instrumental towards this end that we're looking for, yeah? But I don't think that's what this means at all. What this commandment means when he says, love as I have loved you, it doesn't mean only in the manner of my loving you. It means because I have loved you, you are now free. The problem with trying to get agape love out into the world, in a world where everybody is so full of need that they can't love without, kind of, is that we're all looking for some kind of payback to deal with the emptinesses and the holes and the insecurities we're just kind of going around the world with a kind of checklist of the positive strokes we need to make up for all the various bruises that we've received in life. If only we could be loved first. If only we could have such a total, utterly committed, never to be withdrawn, complete and perfect love for us right now, just as we are, a huge yes inside, that we understood and knew so deeply that even though we might have good days and bad days and there might be times when we're needy and needy and we'd quite like a pat on the back, nevertheless, actually, that's trivial because deep down inside we've heard this yes. If we could have that, if we could know just how loved, how totally loved already we are, how we have been given something compared with which actually winning the Nobel Prize would be fun but not necessary, you know, that might set us free. It might actually enable us to love in that agape, disinterested way, because however nice it is and however much people say, gosh, that was really sweet of you and I'm so glad you bought me those flowers, we're not dependent on that anymore, because actually God would love us just as much even if we hadn't bought the flowers. Do you know what I mean? There's something being given already. Do you see? This is love, not that we first loved God, but that he loved us. And that having received this love enables us to love again. But what we discover is that receiving that love, well, it's Jesus says it's like being born. And people always say, oh, it's great, it's happened to me, you know, I've been born again. And I just think, you know, how many births have you actually witnessed? It takes a long time and there's a lot of screaming involved and kind of, and it's a journey and it's being pushed and it's leaving go the familiar. There's all kinds of things that, and actually receiving that love, really knowing it, really, really knowing inside that you are the beloved, that God really does say to you absolutely at the core of your being, you are my beloved child in whom I delight. It takes a long time to learn that. And actually, it's not just about accepting good news. It's about letting go of pride. It's about letting go of all those things whereby we'd like to say, yeah, but I bet you love me a bit more than so-and-so because I never did that. You know, or I can tell you love me because, you know, I'm very good at singing. And you like singing, so obviously, you know, we've got a thing going here. The idea that you would love me just as much if I sang flat or if I... That involves letting go, to learn to be loved. And I think one of the reasons why Jesus broke the bread and poured the wine and was effectively saying, I love you this much, I'm broken for you, I'm poured out for you, what more can I, there's nothing more I can do to show you the extent to which I love you. And everybody's agreed in understanding the Christian faith that if you were the only person in the world, Jesus Christ would have personally come to earth and lived and died and been crucified for you alone, personally, to show you what you meant to him. And but Jesus knows that to take that in is a lifetime, and having taken it in to be so transformed that you can let love flow out is a lifetime, and that it needs to be continuously happening. And that's why I think he broke it down for us literally into bread and wine and said, every time you do this, every time you let your body be newly made and transformed and grown by taking the bread of the world and the wine of the world into you so that it becomes part of you, let that be just another little bit of me, another bit of my love, another bit of the way in which you can become part of the vine. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can bear no fruit. If you want to bear real fruit, fruit that will last, you need to be loved like this. And the more you're loved like this and really know you're loved, like the woman, you know, weeping at Jesus' feet that everybody else was shocked at, she knew she'd been loved and therefore she was moved to love back and couldn't care less what anybody else thought. It was a pure exchange of love because she'd received it. The more we know that we're loved, the more we will in fact naturally love back. And we will love God and we will love our neighbour, and we will especially love our neighbour because God's told us that that's how to love him. And we will love our neighbour both because we love God and because we love our neighbour, and we'll love them particularly for what they are in a giving and letting go way, because we will recognise that we ourselves have been given, that God loves us and lets us go, that God loves us and gives us complete freedom, that God keeps loving us even when we screw up and doesn't wrap us up in cotton wool and imprison us and treat us like puppets and all the things that we want to do with the people we claim to love. He really lets us be and yet loves us all the time. So getting that love into us and then getting it out of us into the world is really what Christian life and conversion is all about. And it seems to me it's the whole purpose of John's Gospel is to let us know what that is and how to do it. If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him. We will come into him and make our abode with him in John 14. That's incredible. He says, once you get into this love, then you can stop thinking about God out there. You can dispense with that now. You needn't worry about moral high jumping and climbing up, you know, the ladder to heaven. Heaven is going to come and make its, you know, and heaven will flow out of you, out of your heart, providing your heart is open to it. And that brings us, of course, to the cross, because we see that Jesus' heart is open to us when it's pierced. That's the kind of the blood and the water, the sacraments coming in. Sometimes our heart is only open to him when it's pierced. And it's a kind of meeting of these two opened hearts that we're moving towards throughout our life. But it's a long process. I don't think it's an instant thing at all. And what Jesus often says is, and as I've given you some examples of it next from John 15, is he talks about abiding in love, resting in love, dwelling in love, being rooted in love. And that suggests to me that the love is always there, and actually always there in us and for us, welling up from God. But that we don't plug into it very often. We sort of get into it for a bit, and then we sort of flitter off and start living life as if we weren't loved like that. We start living life as if we were still as needy as we think we are. We start asking other people to give us, in a small way that we're manipulating, stuff that God has already given us totally. Do you see what I mean? So that's why Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That's incredible. That means everything that the Father said to me at my baptism, I, Jesus, am now giving to you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in it. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That's an interesting one. He's not saying, I won't love you unless you can keep my commandments. He's saying, if you want to stay in this kind of love, keep loving. Keep trying to love in this kind of way. And then you'll find you need that kind of love, that kind of love is there for you. This is all really, really beautifully expressed in the marriage service, in the words that the couple say with the rings. That seems to me to be liturgically the perfect example of eros, still gladly eros, becoming agape within the agape of God. Because you remember, you know, you place the ring on the finger and they say, all that I am, I give to you, which is God so loved, he gave the Son. All that I have, I share with you. It's kind of a, then they say, with my body, I honor you. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. Then they say, within the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the within is meant to be like the finger is within the ring. It's like some of this golden, unending, eternal thing. So it's saying all this love happens within this other greater love. That's where it really is. But we have to abide in it. And what happens is, for various reasons, we forget who we are. We forget how loved we are. We forget what we've already been given. And we kind of step out of that and start toddling about the place, trying to do stuff in our own strength, out of our own needs, and get trapped in our own addictions and obsessions and sort of patterns of unhelpful relationship that we get into. And we have to kind of find our way back in and abide again, abide in our love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He repeats it again. I love, you know, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. This I command you, to love one another. And then I've given you, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Now, I want briefly to just share with you a couple of passages which, in which Lewis, talking in his chapter on agape, puts some of these things much better than I could. And then I want very briefly to look at the poems. So, this is an interesting passage in which he talks about the fact that God didn't really need to make the world. He just made it out of sheer goodness. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to find a shorter passage for you. Okay. This is perhaps even more to the point for the poems. I talked about God's love doesn't have need because God is already full, and that we're trying to have that kind of love. But there's a danger in that language. The danger of saying that there's no need in God's love, that he loves, if you like, in that sense, indifferently. He's not asking you for anything. He's just loving you as you are. The danger is this, that we can think, therefore, that his love is invulnerable. We can think, therefore, that since he doesn't need a world to exist or people to exist, but he's made them out of sheer love, that he doesn't care or feel or notice if the love is not returned. And that would be a great mistake. Lewis, writing absolutely brilliantly, says that there's a temptation for us to try and have utterly secure love, to kind of not take risks with love, only to give love where we think we're going to get a good return. And Lewis, who normally likes St. Augustine, actually ticks St. Augustine off, rightly as it happens, and I love St. Augustine. There's a bit in St. Augustine's Confessions where Augustine says, don't waste your love on the things of the world that are passing, but look, only love the things that are eternal. You know, if you love in this world, it's when Augustine's great friend has died, and Augustine loved this man and was brokenhearted when he died. And he says, I've learnt now not to love the things of this world or the people of this world. I'm only going to love God, because if I love God, God is eternal, and God's love will never be taken away from me, so I can be absolutely safe and secure in God's love. And Lewis says, actually, that's not love. If you're loving on the basis of guaranteed returns, that's not love at all. And Lewis goes further and actually says, not only is love always about risk and always about the risk of hurt, but that if we believe that God's love for the world in sending his son and Christ's love for us in laying down his life is the best picture or prime archetype of what truest love is, then boy, does it get hurt. And Lewis writes this, which I think is just a golden passage. There is no escape along the lines Augustine suggests, nor along any other lines. There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. Not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all dangers and perturbations of love is hell. I believe, this is amazing, that the most, this is another reason I'm sure why they didn't broadcast it in America, I believe that the most lawless and inordinate loves are less contrary to God's will than a self-invited and self-protective lovelessness. Amazing. But he then goes on to say, you can be invited to take that risk of heartbreak because God took it first. And even though we have one way or another broken his heart and even pierced it with a spear, it's still totally open to us and totally loving. And we can learn from that love what love is actually like. And there's an amazing prose passage in this where he talks about when God created the world freely and didn't need to do it and just did it out of sheer, you know, I'm going to do it. Of course, he saw everything. We wouldn't say he foresaw it because he's outside of time. But he therefore saw that he would come into this world, that he would open his arms in love, that in the moment of creating the world, in order to love it and let it love back, in the moment of doing that, in Lewis's view, God saw himself on the cross in that world and said, I'm willing to do that. Because that's the way I love. Love is love. I'm going to give real love, even if the love is rejected. It's still love. So now I want to turn to the Lewis poem that I've given you, because I think in some ways, poetically, I'll leave the other poems for you to look at. We'll just finish with the Lewis one, because that seems to me to express something of the quality of the other loves, but also to come in the end to the love of God in Christ. I might also just notice with you that it's a very beautiful and subtle play on the four elements. You go tears, fire, the air of the spring, and the iron of the nails, that there's air, earth, water, and fire in this poem. But anyway, I'll just read it aloud, see what you think. Love's as warm as tears. Love is tears. Pressure within the brain, tension at the throat, deluge, weeks of rain, haystacks afloat, featureless seas between hedges where once was green. Love's as fierce as fire. Love is fire, all sorts. Infernal heat, clinkered with greed and pride, lyric desire, sharp sweet, laughing even when denied, and that imperial flame whence all loves came. Love's as fresh as spring. Love is spring. Birdsong in the air. Cool smells in a wood whispering, dare, dare, to sap, to blood, telling ease, safety, rest are good, not best. Love's as hard as nails. Love is nails. Blunt, thick, hammered through the medial nerves of one who, having made us, knew the thing he had done. Seeing with all that is our cross and his. It seems to be so powerful what love is willing to do and endure. We're going to draw stumps there. In our final session next week, I'm going to try and gather it all together in glory. I'm going to try and talk about how the theme of glory turns out to be a way of understanding how even in this world, even in the midst of its sufferings, in John, glory is not something that's delayed and awaits us in heaven. Glory is shining in and through us now, even at the darkest moments, if we have eyes to see. And it's the glory of love. So we're going to look at that next week. Thank you very much for coming and for listening. And do avail yourself of the other passages and the other poems I've given you. Thanks.